Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
What can you do in an impossible situation? What can you do when life is absolutely impossible? You've all faced insurmountable events in your life, and if you're not currently in one, you will face an impossibility, something that is just overwhelming, something that consumes you. Whether it's a time crunch, whether it's finances, you are going to experience that. What should we do when life is absolutely overwhelming? I went onto social media and I asked this question. I said, what are some circumstances that are so overwhelming that some people just surrender? They just give up. And here are some of the answers that people publicly decided to share on Facebook. They said financial hardships, depression or addiction, growing up abused, death of a spouse or a child, loved one being told they have a serious disease, losing everything a person worked for all their life in a fire or flood or other disaster, feeling alone even when or if surrounded by people, debt, disillusionment with the church, addiction, spouse madly in love with another person, conflicts with our children, helping unwilling aging parents, obesity, mental health issues, being a soldier in war, reoccurring temptations and giving in over and over again, poverty, betrayal, marrying a mentally ill or neurodivergent person, chronic health conditions, sudden death of a family member, sudden death of a child, being betrayed, used, or taken advantage of by a pastor, not seeing your work be effective, losing a spouse at a young age, acutely ill child, an unplanned pregnancy, mental and spiritual illness, trying to get help for a mentally ill loved one who doesn't want help, losing a son to suicide, cancer, losing a child, losing custody of a child to an abuser, death of a loved one. There are circumstances that are overwhelming, that are absolutely impossible, that we cannot fix, we cannot change. What should we do? When life is utterly overwhelming and it's beyond the scope of our ability, it really does feel like all you can do is just give up and give in. Give in to the abuse. Give in to the loss of relationship. Give in to our misery and just sit and be miserable for the rest of our lives. What should we do when life is absolutely overwhelming, when life is impossible? We find an impossible situation here. If you recall, as we journey through 1 Samuel, Saul, at this point, a good guy in the story, he has been anointed king over Israel. And a lot of Israel was excited. There were some strong men that decided to come alongside and support him, essentially be his bodyguards. But the rest of Israel, you know, there were other people, some wicked individuals who said, who is this guy? Yeah, he's pretty and he's tall, but how can he help us? How can he be king? Why would God choose a guy like this? And they set their hearts against him. The Bible says they were wicked men. And Saul, he didn't say anything. All he did was go home to his father's farm and continue to farm. I don't know how many kings you know or how many presidents you know, but how many do you know of that just farm on a regular basis? This is what the king of Israel does. He goes and he farms. Chapter 11, verse 1, this is where we pick up the text. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Okay, so the Ammon or the Ammonites, these are descendants of Abraham's nephew Lot. And they were, you had the Philistines in to the west of Israel, to the promised land, giving them difficulties. And then to the east, you had the Ammonites that are now starting this imperialistic march and they're trying to take over neighboring cities and towns and countries. And so you have the Ammonites. God explicitly forbade Israel from taking the Ammonite land, because that was given to Abraham's nephew Lot. And so you have this guy, he doesn't care about any of that, Nahash, and he comes to Jabesh-Gilead, which is on the outskirts of
Israelite territory, and he says, and they see him. He besieges the town. He goes around it so no one can come in, no one can come out. You can't get food in, you can't get water in beyond the wells. And he said, and the people, they just give up. They're so overwhelmed by his military, they say, okay, we give up. Cut a treaty with us is literally what it says in the text. Make a treaty with us. And we read a lot of these things that I'm sure resonated with a bunch of you. Some of you actually posted from Facebook, and maybe you have other impossible situations. And it is so overwhelming. It is so impossible. You just say, just like Jabesh Gilead, you know what? I'm going to give up. I'm going to give up. That's all I can do. All I can do in this situation is to give up and give in. It's too impossible. Give in to the abuse. Give in to the misery that you have. Spouse is divorcing you. You don't want to be divorced. I guess this is it. You're in financial ruin. I guess this is it. Just give up, give in. There's nothing you can do. That's what Jabesh Gilead does. But it gets worse. So they just, okay, do what you want with us. Verse 2, it gets worse. It says, but Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. So, I mean, how sadistic is this? They say, hey, cut a treaty with us. Literally, he says, oh, I'll cut a treaty with you. Everyone, man, woman, and child, you're going to gouge out your right eye. And then everyone in the area, if they come upon your city, they'll know that you belong to me. But not only that, this was a sadistic and demonic idea that he had. And why does he say the right eye? Well, for two reasons. One is the right eye. Most people are right-handed. And so if you're fighting with a sword and you do not have vision through your right eye, if you're using a shield and you're shielding yourself with a buckler, if you don't have a right eye, you can't see what's ahead of you. So you're a worthless fighter on that count. You can't defend yourself. Otherwise, you can't see the battle. So that's a problem. There's another problem. I need a volunteer. I promise I won't hurt you. I won't embarrass you too much. I won't touch you. All the way in the back. Okay, CJ. Here, stand up real quick. And go. You stand there. What I want you to do, I will not touch you. I will not hurt you. But I need you to look at my finger no matter what. Okay? Keep your eyes on my finger. Keep watching. Keep watching my finger. Don't look away. Keep looking at my finger. Look. Oh, what just happened to your eyes? They cross. Okay. So what we think the ancient people were dumb and stupid and they didn't understand anything. No. My eyes crossed. We have depth perception with our eyes. The further something is away, the more our eyes go across. And that's how our brain knows this is far away, right? We don't need Grover to tell us, this is near, you are far, near, far, near, far. Our eyes and our brain do it naturally, right? So when our eyes are like this, your brain like, oh, that's far away, right? When I saw the first hand go up, I'm like, that is far away. But as I got closer, as my finger got closer, and thank you, CJ, that was good job. As it got closer, his eyes crossed because your eyes, as objects get closer, come together. And so that's what Nahash is doing here. He's not only saying, hey, you're not going to be able to see when you're fighting with a shield, but now you don't even have depth perception. So somebody comes at you and you're like, ha ha, oh, I blocked wrong. Because you can't judge depth. All they would be good for is agrarian work. They would belong to him. How sadistic is this? What can we do in impossible situations? Jabesh Gilead's just like, I guess we have to give up. So you have to think thousands of people are surrounding their city, overwhelming them. They can't fight their way out. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. So presumably, Nahash agrees to this. Why does Nahash agree to this? Because it's a lot of work to besiege a city, and you're going to lose men. And so he says, okay, you're going to give us a seven-day vacation. He knows no one's going to come in the area, because at this time, Israel was not a united country. It was made up of 12 tribes that were always politicking, always fighting. It was a very fractured kind of thing. So he says, sure. He gives them the 7 days of respite, because he knows no one's going to come. And if he can just walk in and take the city without a fight, it's a net plus on him. He doesn't lose any fighters. He doesn't risk himself. They don't lose precious materials. They get a vacation. Everything's good. Sure, you can have 7 days. No one's going to come. You have to understand the fracturedness of Israel at this time is unlike anything that we've experienced. Now, I think a similarity that we can find here, I just read this week. There was a survey that was a pretty large survey, state by state, of people who wanted to secede from the United States of America by state, right? So what percentage of Americans overall want their state to secede from the United States of America? I was shocked by this. Anyone see this article? It's like 25% for different reasons, right? On the top of the list is Alaska. That was so dismissive, just like a New Yorker. Alaska is like top, is like 28% of them want to go. But then it's surprising. California, New York, they want to go for different reasons. 25% of people surveyed said that they want New York, they want California to not be part of the United States of America anymore. Wow. Then there was Texas. We get that, right? Like Texas, they've been talking about this for hundreds of years. Texas, they're next. Do you know who the most content is? The most content state? Connecticut, right? They're just like, no, they're like down at like 7-8%. They're like, no, we're good. This is great. We like it. All right. But you know how fractured we are, right? As a country, you really do. You understand how fractured we are right now. Israel was even more so fractured. They were more territorial. They were more following their clan, following their tribe than they were following anyone else. No one's going to come to help. There's no way they're going to come to help. They are so fractured. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, so this is where Saul's living, they reported the matter to the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what's wrong with the people that they're weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. You know why they're crying. Everyone's crying because they know there is no help. They hear what's happening, and they know there is no way anyone's going to help. And their king, who doesn't hear the news first, no one thinks to come, oh, I have to give this news to the king first. Where's the king? I don't know. So they give that to the people. They're crying. And what is Saul, the king of Israel, coming in from? He's with his oxen plowing the field. The king in his bib overalls. They didn't have bib overalls. But he's coming in, and he's just covered in mud, probably with fertilizer on his feet. He smells. He doesn't have a crown on his head. You don't plow fields with a crown on your head. This is the king. And the people they hear the news, they're crying. They don't even think to go get Saul. Oh, let's tell the king. Maybe he can do something. They know that he can't. Church, we understand what this is like. If you've been around for any amount of time, someone will come and they will disclose to you something that has happened or is happening in their life. And you will know, you'll be so overwhelmed, and you know that you know that you know that there is nothing that you can do to help. If you have a friend come to you and say, man, my husband is divorcing me. I don't want a divorce, right? I go, what can I do? What can you do to help? What can you do to save their marriage? Nothing. You have someone, they come and they are in financial ruin. Their finances are in the garbage, and they can't make their house payment. They can't make their car payment. And maybe you could help this one person make those payments off, but you can't do that forever. You can't do it in perpetuity, because then you'll be bankrupt. And the reality is most of us can't pay your mortgage, let alone our own. So what can you do? Nothing. A young man or young woman comes and says, my dad, my mom, my stepdad, my stepmom, they're abusing me. What are you going to do? What can you do? Yeah, I call the authorities, but what can you do? How can you help it? How can you help the situation? It is absolutely overwhelming. Someone comes from this list and they said, my loved one died. What are you going to do to make it better? You can't bring them back to life. There's nothing you can do. And so just like the people in Saul's town, they cry, they weep. What is wrong with the people? They are weeping. So they told them the news of Jabesh. They are crying because they know that there is nothing they could do. What should we do in an impossible situation? The people of Gibeah, Saul's hometown, they just cry because they know this is beyond anything that they can do. Verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Whoa. Something happened, right? So Saul, who is not a man of action, we have seen, when they tried to crown him king, he was hiding in the luggage. All of a sudden, the Spirit of God comes over him, and he has this holy, righteous anger. Now, not all anger is righteous and holy. Most of our anger is not righteous and holy. It is usually self-centered. But there is a righteous and holy anger. He sees that there is something wrong, and he knows through the Spirit of God, we have to act. And so he takes his oxen, I assume the ones he was just plowing the field with, and he cuts them into pieces. It is brutal. This is a brutal, ugly scene. And he sends messengers. You go up to this tribe. You go to this tribe. And he says, I'm the king of Israel. Samuel the prophet said I am. And anyone who does not come to the aid of Jabesh Gilead, may the same thing happen to your oxen. In modern terms, what he is saying is he's telling all the people of God, there is a problem. There is evil. There is sin. We didn't cause the problem. We didn't ask for the problem, but here it is. And if we do not act, it would be a sin. This righteous anger, again, most of our anger is not righteous, but there is righteous anger. It's righteous anger when you hear about children being trafficked. That is a righteous anger to have. There's a righteous anger when you hear about our brothers and sisters in Nigeria facing persecution for following the name of Jesus. That is a righteous anger. When you hear of our brothers and sisters being persecuted in India, that is a righteous anger. When you hear about our brothers and sisters meeting in churches that the government said they could meet in on Sunday morning, and the government is plowing the church down with believers inside, that is a righteous anger. The second part of verse 7. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. The dread of the Lord. The Lord filled them with this. We have to do something. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've gone to bed at night with some major issue, and you just can't sleep because they're like, man, this is overwhelming. Got to do something. And you think all night long, I got to do something. I got to do something. Well, this is like that times 1,000. God fills his people with this, I have to do something. If I don't do anything, then I am culpable for what's going to happen at Jabesh Gilead. And so God fills them with this dread. I have to take action. If I don't take action, it is a sin. And it says all of Israel, the divided, fracturous Israel marches out as one. Can you imagine? Could you imagine the United States of America right now, if there was a situation where we could march out as one? I remember it happened at 9/11. There was a moment in time, maybe for about a month after 9/11, right? Like there was this unity that we had that I haven't seen since. And in fact, when the lockdown started happening with COVID, I remember people talking, yeah, this is our moment. This is going to bring us together. It did not. It divided us even further. But the Spirit of God, where situations can, the Spirit of God can bring God's people together. And they march out as one. They march out as one. This is what happens when God empowers his people. Verse 8. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they were glad. So Nahash, he's hanging out with his Ammonite army around them. There's messengers coming. They go, "Oh, we got messengers for them." They're like, "Yeah, okay, fine, go over." And they tell them, they say, "Israel is coming, hang on." They give them this hope. They give them this glimmer of hope, which gives them hope. And their hearts, it says, are glad. They have this just a tiny sliver of hope. But you understand, when life is impossible, if there is a hopeful situation, that people will take it. Scam artists know this very well, right? That's why they're so effective, because people, when they're hurting, they'll just throw out just it could be anything. It could be snake oil. It could be some sort of financial scam. And people will take it because they are so desperate for anything. But here, this is real hope. Here, this is hope that comes from God. What should we do when life is impossible? Verse 10, "Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you.'" Now, that is what us theologians call a lie. They lied here. So they hear there is this massive army, 330,000 people coming down. We don't know how many Nahash had. It is not 330,000. He probably has better weapons. He probably has better military gear. He probably has better defenses. But you know what? When you have 330,000 people coming, you can't beat them with those numbers. The numbers themselves will overwhelm your ranks. And so they know what's coming. And the people of Jabesh say, "Okay, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." They lie. Now, there is some debate about the morality of lying to save lives. Some theologians, some ethicists will say we live in a fallen world, and to lie in order to preserve life, it's not good, but it's the lesser of evil, so it's okay, right? Other theologians, other ethicists say that, no, it's actually a morally good thing to lie only to preserve life. So it would be wrong. So, for example, if you are in World War II Germany and you are hiding Jews in your house, and the Nazis come and they knock on your door and they say, "Are you hiding any Jews here?" And ethicists would say, okay, if you tell them the truth, what are you doing? You're condemning them to death. To preserve life and to say, "No, we're not," is some would say, like, well, you know, that's the lesser of two evils. And others would say, no, that's actually the morally good thing, because in this case only, you are preserving life. If you remember in the Bible, Rahab in Jericho, she lied to save the Israel spies, and God blessed her for it. And it's only to preserve life. And now you might come down differently on the debate, and that's okay. I kind of come down on, I think only in the case of preserving life, it is good to lie. You know, if there's an axe murderer who's coming down the way, or you see this the woman running away, "Ah, help me, he's gonna kill me," right? And then you see this axe murderer coming, and he's like, "Ah, I'm gonna kill her. Which way did she go?" Right? Tell the truth. No, right? She went that way, so you're like, "Oh, she went over there. Ah, thanks, buddy." You know, we could debate about that. I was having this conversation, this ethical conversation, with one of my friends, Don Thompson, who went home to be with the Lord recently, and he was saying, "So what I heard you say, Pastor, is that it's okay for me to lie to my wife?" And I was like, "Don, no, it's never okay to lie to your wife." And he's like, "Listen, if I'm lying to my wife, it's to save my own life." No, that is very suspicious, Don. Only in that one case. But I mean, we can differ on that. But here, they we'll come out, because they're trying to buy time, right? It takes time for 330,000 people to come down and save them. Verse 11, "And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. I mean, think about what Nahash saw. He's like, they're surrounding this place. They're thinking things are good. And then they see 100,000 poorly armed, but they're there. 100,000 people coming down. 100 people of ancient Israel coming forward. And they're like, okay. Nahash is like, all right, guys. Look, this is going to be a hard fight, but we're better armed, we're better trained, we can take them. And then from the other side, another 100,000. And then from the other side, another 100,030. And the terror of those numbers, the terror of the Lord fills them. They run. They're almost all struck down. There are some that survive, but they're not even running together. They are totally scattered. They are totally defeated. God's people are freed. Wow. This is what happens when God's people come together. Think about that. Even in our day to day, how fractured are Christians? And I don't have a problem that there's like a billion denominations, and I that's not an issue. But could you imagine what could happen if God's people would come together to alleviate poverty, to help support babies, to help support the elderly? In their last day, could you imagine if we just pooled all of our resources, what we could accomplish? This is what happens when God's people come together. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? The ones who said, this guy's nobody. Who is it who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in and we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They did it again now. This is actually the third time Saul has been declared king. There they sacrificed peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. What happened? What happened when the people of Jabesh-Gilead were besieged and they were in that absolutely impossible situation? They were delivered when they asked God's people for help. What happens when we are in impossible situations? What should we do when life is impossible? What should we do when life is utterly overwhelming? We need to ask God's people for help. When it is beyond the scope of our abilities, the kids are overwhelming, our life is falling apart, our marriages are crumbling, our relationships are toxic, we are facing abuse, we are facing financial ruin, we need to ask God's people for help. We need to plead with him, God, please come and help us. It is so easy for us, especially, as Westerners, as Americans, we are so easy to say, oh, I've got to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. That is part of our American story. Do you know how ridiculous that saying is? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Help yourself. Be self-sufficient. It is physically impossible to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It is. Try it. You don't have bootstraps. I know. We don't have that anymore. Get on the ground and try and pull your entire body by pulling the back of your shoe up, so that your entire body is standing just by force of you doing that. You can't do it. It's impossible. It's a stupid metaphor. And we keep perpetuating this. God did not create us to be islands unto ourselves. What did Paul say? He said, you are the body of Christ. We are all in this together. We together in all of our gifts, all of our talents, all of our skills come together in one voice, in unity with all of our abilities and our strengths to come together and to overcome the impossibility of the situations that we face. What should we do when life is impossible? We ask God's people for help. That happened two times in this text. The first time happened when Jabesh-Gilead called out to Israel looking for somebody to help them. And then the second time was when the Spirit of God came on Saul and he demanded that God's people would come and help. It happened twice and God's help showed up. God's help showed up. Now, what does this look like? I think this looks like three different levels. And the first level, right? You have the global mission of the world. There's so much that has to happen in the world, right? And we're just a small church. What can we possibly do? Well, you know, we gather together. And so we support, as a church, we have several missionaries that we support. And so through this church, and we don't fully support these missionaries, right? They have to work with other churches that gather together and in unity. So Japan, there's a ministry there with Lavermans, Budapest and the Ukrainian refugees, right? So if you care about what's going on in that part of the world and all these hundreds of thousands of refugees, this church is a part. It's a small part, but we're a part of what's happening there with the Pascal family in Sierra Leone. We have the Terrays in Indonesia, Anna Samatri. In that mythical, magical, distant land of Canada, we have the Mansfields doing ministry up there. And we have here we have Chosen People Ministries with the Freemans. If you care about the Bible, the Bible translation with the Nashes, and Children's Bible Fellowship right up here in Carmel, New York. Right, there are things that are happening in and around the world. We gather together. God's help comes from God's people. Okay, well then, as far as a local church, though, what can we do? You know, one of the things we did was an outreach with Feed My Starving Children, which was a little while ago. We've done other outreaches, helping out the community. We have the senior luncheon coming up in a couple weeks to reach out into our community and help. And there's a lot of other things we have done, and we need to continue to grow and reach out into our community and help people who are hurting. Some areas that I think would be really good, and I'm just sharing these with you right now, so if the Spirit of God stirs your heart and you're like, that's what I think God wants me to do, we can talk later. But I think it would be amazing if we could have like a grief share group where people could come together and share their grief on a regular basis. I think it would be really good if we had a divorce care group where we can minister to people who are going through a terrible time. And a divorce care for kids. That is a big program, but that is really important. There are a lot of people who are hurting. I've spent the last 3 weeks talking to a friend who's going through this. There's a lot of ministry that has to happen to someone who is going through such a life-changing thing. And there's other ideas. There's other things we can and should do when we need to get out of the walls of the church and go and minister into our community and figure out. And some of you guys have had ideas, and some of them we've taken. And whatever we can do to reach out and be the hands and feet of Jesus to the world around us. But then there's the individual side of things. And look, you know, you might be overwhelmed with what someone says to you or what other people's problems are, or what your problems are. But we come together as a church. Like if you come and say, hey, you know, my marriage is falling apart, or it's gone, it's already over, we've filed for divorce, and there's no hope of reconciliation. You know, I can't fix your marriage. We can't, as a church, fix your marriage. But you know what? We can walk alongside you in your pain, and your hurt, and your anguish. You know, you're having financial trouble. I wish we had all the money in the world we could give out. We don't. But we can come together in prayer and go before the one who does have a cattle on a thousand hills, the one who does have all the riches and treasure. You know, if you have someone who comes by and say, hey, you know, I'm being abused, right? You might not know the answer, but somebody else might. I bet you somebody else in this church does know where you can go and get help and where you can go and get protection and what the process is. And that's why the church comes together. You might have lost a loved one. And again, we can't bring them back to life. But you know, we can walk through each other's pain and we can go through it and we can listen and we can care for each other. This idea that we are mountains unto ourselves and that we have to be completely self-sufficient, that is a lie from hell. Jesus gave us the good gift of the church because we are a family. Guys, look to your left and right, right now. Just look around you. Look around you. Look around you. This is your church. This is your family. We work together. We pray together. We fight together. When you face life impossible situations, we ask God's people for help. That's what happened in Saul's finest moment. When he asked God's people for help, God's people showed up. In our impossible situations, when life is overwhelming, make sure you ask God's people for God's help. God's help comes from God's people. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us right now. There are people who are heavy laden. There are people who are just utterly overwhelmed. And Father, the enemy of our souls has convinced us that we have to keep our struggles secret. We have to keep them safe. We have to figure it out on our own power. and that is a lie from the pit of hell. Father, we are a church family. Jesus shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted into your family, and so that we could be united. Father, we don't have all the answers, but you do. So I pray in these impossible situations that all of us face from time to time, and there are people in this room facing now, utterly overwhelmed with life. I pray that you give us each other. I pray that you help us to reach out to others and to confess that we can't do it on our own. And I pray that as we come together, Father, that you will do a work. That even when life is overwhelming, when even no one in the entire church, even if we all came together, could overcome that obstacle. And yet, Father, as we come together, you, Father God, do. You give comfort, you give peace, you give direction, you give victory, you give justice, you give grace. Jesus himself said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Father, help us. Help us to love each other. Help us to be bound together. Help us to walk together in unity. Help us to rely on each other as a church family, trusting each other to move on forward closer to Jesus and closer to each other. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.